Tonight we are going to be in 1 Peter, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. As I'm thinking about this passage this week, I got to spend a little extra time on it because I didn't have to prepare for Sunday morning's message. So I really got hammered by this passage. And so it was one of those things that I know I needed, and I just didn't. It's all about attitude. You know, when you go into a day, you see those little posts every now and then. Your attitude changes everything. You know, and back when I was a coach, I would tell them, I said, there's a lot of things you can't change. You can't change the way the ball bounces, the way the sun shines in your eye, how good the opponent is, but you can always control your attitude. And we apply that to sports, and we apply that to our workplace, and we apply that to a lot of things, but how often do we apply that to our Christianity? Because our attitude, if my focus is where it should be, my attitude will be correct. And so we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to back up and start. I've covered part of the first few verses there before, I think 1 through 5 at one point. But I want to actually start at 6, but I'm going to back up and start reading at 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim his praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are a people of God, and who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we lift your word to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would just point it towards us. Lord, help us to hear, help us to see, help us to understand. Lord, as we follow you, as we have a faith in you, what are we missing? What are we not all in on? What do we need tonight, Lord? Show us out of this passage that we might seek to glorify and honor you more. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, like I said, I've went over part of 1 Peter before about being the living stone, that we are a part of him. But as I look at this, I want us tonight to see who you think you are. Because I know a lot of times we see ourselves, we are Christians, we are in a world that is corrupt, we are trying to live the best we can, we're trying to live empowered by the Holy Spirit. Children of God, we are trying to do what God has called us to do. That's who we think we are and who we know we are. But in this passage, he's going to tell us who we are. And that's what we need to let sink in. And so, like I said, I'm not going to go back to all of it completely, but he is the living stone. In other words, he is alive. We are the only ones that have a faith in a risen Savior. Everybody else out there is believing in a dead human being that claimed to be something that he wasn't. And so we have that living stone. But it's talking about he was rejected by men. He was rejected by his own. It says he came and his own didn't receive him. He's talking about the Jews. This is written to specifically Jews, but I think it's something that God gives to us. God uses to teach us, even though he's laying this out to them, he is trying to teach us and show us today who he has called us to be. And so he was rejected by man, but he was chosen by God and precious. But you as a living stone are being built up. You know, so many times I see myself and I think, man, he's got a long ways to go on the building. You know, and it's one of those things that we mess up and we see, oh, I messed up here, and so God's got to repair that. Yes, that's true. But he's still working on me. There used to be a song years ago. Sandra, some of you know it. He's still working on me to make me what he wants to be. And I can't remember it all, but it was just, it's a great song. And it goes kind of along with this passage. But he tells us that we are going to be a spiritual house. That's because he's going to live in us. We are a holy priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices. These are the things that we're to do. But it goes on, and I want to start in verse 6 specifically. Therefore, it also contained in the scripture, but I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. God is the one that set Jesus in order, the plan. It was always plan A. It was never, Jesus was never plan B. It wasn't, oh, well, I'm going to go with the people and they're going to be good people. Oh, they messed up, so let's go plan B and let's go with Jesus. Jesus was always plan A, and God says, I set him up as the chief cornerstone. I elected him. He's precious to me. And those of you that will believe in him have no reason to be ashamed. So what keeps us from sharing? What keeps us from proclaiming Jesus? We have anybody that believes in him will by no means be put to shame, because our faith is in him. Our faith stands strong in him. And so as that building, as that cornerstone that Jesus is, we are that building. And I thought about that this week as I'm reading through commentaries and studying and praying. When you lay a cornerstone, as they're talking about, it would be this perfect stone that would be right at the corner of the foundation, and then everything else would have to line up with it. If you're going this way, it would line up with the edge, and if you're going this way, it would line up with the edge. And we understand that in an architecture or in an architectural idea of how a cornerstone works. But have you ever thought about how it works spiritually? Because if this is where Jesus is at, and this is his parameters, where are you supposed to line up? You don't bring him to you. You line up with the cornerstone. It's like, oh, I found this really pretty stone and I want to put it right out here. So I'm going to turn the cornerstone so I can aim at this pretty stone. That's the way we do it sometimes. We are living our life and we want to adjust Jesus to our life. And that's not the way the cornerstone works. We are living stones that should be in line with the ultimate living stone. We line up with him. We don't try to line him up with us. Tells us that we who believe, he's precious to us. I know Mr. Ford, he's always saying that Judy calls him precious. You know, and it's a term that I smile when I hear it because that's what I think of. But when you stop and think about something that is precious to you. I remember hearing a story by Gary Smalley years ago when I was going to Promise Keepers. He talked about this person that had a Stradivarius, very, very expensive violin. I mean, the most expensive violin you could have. And they brought it in and they handed it to this music teacher. And this music teacher just literally, he was just afraid to hold it because it was so precious to him. The value was just, you know, it was just unreal to him, and it was so precious. And I think, what is precious to us like that? I can remember the first time the doctor handed me Nathan. I was like, I can't do this. I will break him. Because he was so little and so precious, and now he's 30 years old, and he's like, no, he's walking 800 miles out through the wilderness. But when you have something that is so precious to you, you want to hang on to it, and you want to protect it, and you want to love it. And is he precious to us? Or is he just this God that's up there in heaven? How does my life treat Jesus? Is he that precious, awe-inspiring idea of you get to be at the throne room of heaven when you pray? Is that the idea that we have? Because it says to anybody that believes, he should take on that attitude in our heart. But to those who are disobedient, it says, the stone which the builders rejected, and again it's talking about the Jewish people rejected Jesus. He became the chief cornerstone. That was always the plan, and they rejected him. And I've always thought about that as, yes, they rejected Jesus, but they were just waiting for what they understood in the Scriptures, what the Messiah would be. But in this passage, when you take it and you understand what it's saying in being rejected, it's he did not fit what I thought I needed. Because if you were going to lay this cornerstone down, you were going to build a building, and you looked for a cornerstone, you looked for what fit you. Okay, I need this cornerstone, but I want to make sure that it fits my building. Well, we're not the ones building the building. God is. And so Jesus, of course, fits God's building. But here he's saying the builders rejected the stone. The Jews rejected that perfect cornerstone that God had set in place. They had rejected him because he did not fit what they thought they needed. There are so many out there, and sometimes in a situation, we may not think God's plan is exactly how it should be. You know, well, I'm expecting it to be this way. I see that God can use this situation in a certain way, and so that's what I look for, and so I reject any other idea. Now, you guys may not do that, but I do. There are times when I get so focused on what I think God wants without asking God what God wants. And so when he sets up the old joke about the guy that was on the top of a roof in the flood, you've heard that, right? And God sends two boats and a helicopter type of deal. Man, I'm looking for this, and God sends two boats and a helicopter, and I reject them because I'm looking for what I want. So we see how they say that those who didn't believe reject him because he didn't fit what they were expecting. And I wonder how many people out there that are Christians or claim to be Christians reject God's hand, reject God's movement because it doesn't fit what they thought their life was going to be or what they thought God was doing in their life. And so I wonder how many other people reject. But here it says in verse 8, you know, it says he's became the capstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. When I began to first look at this, my first thought was always that idea of, you know, if you don't look at these steps for the purpose that they are to help you up, then you're going to stumble up those steps. That's what I always thought that meant, is to take in that stone, that cornerstone became a stone of stumbling. But actually, in the way this is written, they are not obedient to his word. They stumble being disobedient. They didn't stumble into disobedience. They were disobedient to his word and therefore stumbled. So it wasn't like an accident. It was a choice. And I looked at that this week, and I studied, and I looked at different commentaries, and it was that idea, that understanding of their stumbling was a choice. Now, when I walk down the sidewalk or down the aisle or anywhere, and I stumble, it's never a choice. But they stumbled because they rejected the proper stone. And it wasn't like, oh, well, here it was, I should use it to step on. No, it was, I don't want to use it. And I want to go my way. And so because of that, it became a stumbling offense to them. It became offensive to them. Have you ever heard, and if you've ever listened to Billy Graham, I know you've heard, he would always say that the cross is an offense to the world. They are going to be against it. It's going to be offensive to them because it doesn't fit their way. That's the stone. It was an offense to them. It wasn't they didn't see it and tripped over it. It was they saw it and it was an offense to them because it didn't fit their way of life. How many times have we rejected His path? And we wouldn't think God's path would ever be an offense to us as Christians. But if we reject His path and we want to go our own way, then it's an offense to us. That's what it's talking about. And so they are stumbling, but not by accident. They're choosing to disobey. It's offensive to them. It's a stone they don't want to use because it's not fitting my way. And my way is about me. That rock, that path, that design that God has set in place doesn't fit my way of life, doesn't fit my choice. And we know that it's basically talking about the Jews that rejected Jesus, but I think also it teaches us that when you and I, even as Christians, reject the path that God has for us, well, I think I'm living the path that God has for me. Well, did you witness to anybody today? Did you share Jesus with anybody today? Because I'm guessing that if we're living in the will of God, we're probably sharing Jesus with somebody every single day. And like Salvador said this morning, I think just a little bit, is if you think you didn't have an opportunity, you did. And so, if I'm not sharing Christ with somebody, then I'm probably going away from that cornerstone. I'm supposed to be lined up with that cornerstone, that living stone. Me as a living stone should be offering spiritual sacrifices. And the only way I can do that is to be lined up with that stone. And when I choose to not share Jesus, or I choose to do something that the Bible says, to him that knows the good that ought to do and doesn't do it, that's sin. When we choose to go against what God has laid out for us because we're uncomfortable, because it's not easy, because, well, I wasn't really looking for it, and so therefore I missed it. We can come up with whatever excuse we want, but the bottom line is when we do that, we're going down our own path, because God's will is for us to share Jesus Christ with those around us. And if we go, I think even a day, but if you go a week without sharing Jesus Christ with somebody, then you're probably not on His path at that point. Guilty as charged a lot of times. Myself. So, that rock of offense, that path that Jesus calls us to live on, is offensive to us. To place Him as the cornerstone of His building. Not as the cornerstone of my life, you know, because I've heard people say, well, Jesus should be the cornerstone of your life. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's biblical. Because my life doesn't center around Him. He's the cornerstone and I should be applied to His will. If I say Jesus is the cornerstone of my life, then what's the ultimate purpose? The only purpose is my life. And it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I am a living stone in the building. And the building, in the way this passage is written, is the assembly of believers. People that are believers in God. For us in this day and age, It's the church age. It's Christians that have accepted Jesus Christ through faith. And we are a part of the church, the bride of Christ. What he's talking to for the Jews, they were a chosen people before and they rejected that. And so they forfeited that. And eventually in the future, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to draw Israel back to him. And so again, they will come to that point of being his chosen people at that time. But right now, they've set aside that. They've forfeited that opportunity because they do not believe in him as the Messiah. But for us, we have to be willing to let the cornerstone be the focal point of our life. My life needs to focus on it. It's not, oh, let me build myself up on that stone. Because there are a lot of people that want to do that. But it's not about building me up. It's about pointing to that cornerstone and that building that God is making, which we are just a part of. It goes on, it says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, there are people out there today that want to say, okay, right here it says that people are appointed to disobey God. That's the way they take that passage there at the end of 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. In other words, they think that God has appointed this person to be disobedient and that person to be obedient. That's not what that scripture says. That scripture is saying that God appointed them to receive the judgment. This is talking about a judgment word here, this appointing, as it appoints to judgment. Because they were disobedient to the word, they were appointed to judgment. They weren't appointed to be disobedient. Some people want to make that turn around and say, this person, God appointed to be disobedient. No, he appointed that when that person chose to be disobedient, that person would get the appointed judgment. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about, oh, well, here it says that he appointed some to be disobedient. No, he didn't. That's not scriptural. He appointed judgment to those who chose to be disobedient. Then he goes on, and after telling that those that choose to be disobedient, that choose to reject Christ, that choose to have Christ be an offense in their life, he says that they are going to be getting what is appointed to those who chose to be disobedient. But then he turns and he switches it to, again, like I said, he's talking to the Jews, but I believe he's also talking to us. He says, but you are a chosen generation. Chosen. Man, that's a word that scares people to death. In so many churches, election, chosen, predestination scares people. Because I think sometimes they take that terminology and they take it out of the scripture. They take a misunderstanding of it, the way it's written. But I think it's talking about here, they're chosen by God to salvation. Now that doesn't mean that God chose Donis to be saved and me not to be saved. He's choosing that salvation would come through Jesus Christ. Israel, he chose. They were his people. He set them aside to be his people. But they forfeited that. But he chose that those who would believe him would be his people. It wasn't like he chose this person to be his person and this person, you can't be my person, because the Bible tells us that he wants all to come to repentance and nobody to perish. So what it's talking about is when you're chosen, it's an election to that position. If you will just accept Christ, then this is a position that's been chosen for a person that chooses Christ. So he says, you are a chosen generation. The understanding of generation is a unity of spiritual origin. A kindred of believers distinct from the world. That's what you and I are supposed to be. We're supposed to be a kindred of believers. We have a spiritual origin in our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are distinct from the world. So you are a chosen generation. You live in the world, but you are set apart by God, a chosen person that has accepted Him as your Savior. So a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal means you need to understand the only way you could be royal was be in the king's family. Do you go into a day thinking about the fact that you're in the King of Kings' family? When you get up of a morning and I go in and I look in the mirror, I see no royalty. It's just not there. But that's what God has called us to be His children. We have royalty now in the blood of Jesus. Do we live that way? We're a chosen generation and we are royal. And we not only are royal, but we're a royal priesthood. We are set apart to be that priesthood of believers that I can come to God through the blood of Jesus on my own. I don't need a priest at the altar to talk to God for me. Jesus took care of that when He tore that veil when He rose from the dead. And so being a part of that priesthood is every day you can walk into the presence of God and offer spiritual sacrifices like it tells us that we're supposed to do over in verse 5. So we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now again, He's talking Israel, but He's talking us as well. God says to be holy because I am holy. We are set apart. We may be working in the middle of 50 or 100 people in a factory, but we are set apart to God. Not set apart from people, set apart to God. And that nation, again, is that God's people. See yourself as His possession. God doesn't make junk. He doesn't collect trash. You are a holy nation. You're God's set apart, His possession. Some translations say a peculiar people or His own special people. I looked at that this week because I just always thought peculiar meant funny. You know, because a lot of people say, oh, you're kind of peculiar type of deal. But the translation, and I found this in several commentaries, is not a funny. It's a different, but it's different because of being redeemed. It is a purchased or acquired, a specific treasure that God has acquired. Because not everybody at this point has been acquired by God, by the blood of Jesus. Not everybody's redeemed. So you're different because you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So as you go out, don't think of peculiar as strange. Think of peculiar as special because you've been acquired by the blood of Jesus. So if we think of that, if we think of these things, that we're chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, that's what we are. And I'm guessing that when you wake up of a morning, go into a normal day during the week, you don't think of any of those things. You might think you're set apart. You might think about the fact that you are God's child. But when you look at all those things, that's what you are. But those that have rejected Him, that rejected Jesus, the cornerstone for their life, the cornerstone for God's temple, then what we've got to look at next is as we see what He's called us to be, there's the word that. And in the translation, you can change that translation several different ways. But what it comes down to in the Greek, I believe, is you are all these things, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are all of those things. All of those things that He's chosen you to be, that He set you apart to be, that He has redeemed you to be, all of that is so that you can fulfill that scripture. Proclaim the praises of Him. Proclaim the praises of Him. What are the praises of Him that bring Him praise? His glory, His mercy, and His goodness. You're all of these things so that you can proclaim His mercy, His goodness, and His glory. Because He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Darkness, lostness, ignorance, sin, and misery. He called you out of that. That's where you and I were when He called us out of that. And we just see so many times that we were just, I was a bad person. Maybe I wasn't a bad person. I just wasn't a Christian. I was just in a life without God. And we just want to look at it that way. But when we see that He called us out of darkness, and He sees darkness as this lostness, sinful misery without light. Because He's called us into a marvelous light, which is the light and life in Him. That's what He's called you into. You and I can no longer live in that darkness. He's called us out of that. He's brought us out of that. And the purpose goes back to, we're all of these things so that we can proclaim the praises of Him. This is what He's done for us. He called us out of darkness into marvelous light. So because of that, because of who He's made us, we are to proclaim the praises of Him. He goes in verse 10, He says, and again, he's telling us what we were, who were once not a people. And again, He's talking to Jews, and He's talking about how they were a people and then they weren't a people because they rejected God and they switched over to idols and followed idols of other people. And so, who were once not a people but now are the people of God. Before I accepted Christ, I was not a person of God. And then once He came into my heart, He forgave me of my sins, I became a person of God. I'm now one of the people of God. Before that, I had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And we read through that passage really fast, that little sentence there. We look at what we were. I was a person who had not obtained mercy. Let that soak in for just a minute. Before you had obtained mercy, John 3:18 tells us that we stand condemned before a holy God. Before you and I obtained mercy, and we obtained it through the blood of Jesus, it wasn't something we'd done on our own, but before we obtained mercy, we were condemned. But now I've obtained mercy. Now He has bestowed mercy upon us. So as we look at this part that we've talked about so far, there's the idea that Jesus is what we're supposed to line our lives up with. It's about being in line with Him, not Him in line with us. There are those that reject that. There are those that are going to pay for that because they chose to reject that. He tells us who we are in Him. He tells us what we should be doing, proclaiming His praises. He tells us where we came from in the fact that we did not have mercy and we were not His people, but now we are. We have obtained mercy. And then in verse 11, He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." And that's just another way of saying, as somebody that this isn't your home. This is not this. This earth is not your home. So I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts. Excuse me. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And basically that abstain is talking here, it's hold yourself away from. Is a good translation. Hold yourself away from the the fleshly lusts, the desires of our human nature, because this is what they do. They war against the soul. We have to understand that it's not just, oh, I choose, you know, I'm struggling doing this, I'm struggling, you know, doing that, or thinking about this, or thinking about that. No, it's war. Those lusts war against not my daily actions. Yeah, that's where it comes out. When those lusts that battle in my mind, the actions come out, we think that's where the war is. No, the war is for the soul. The war is for the soul. So he says, I beg you to abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. My conduct and your conduct, something that is honorable is noticed. If you get an honorable award in the service or at school or at your work, somebody's noticed and you've been given an award. You've been honored by what they saw in you. Conduct yourself that you might be honorable among the Gentiles. And what he means by Gentiles here, and like I said, he's talking to the Jews. He's saying to those people that don't believe in Jesus, to those that have rejected him, you need to live yourself honorable among them, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, they're going to say stuff against you. You and I have to understand, he's saying here, they're going to say stuff against you, that they may, by your good works, by your actions, by your reactions, which they observe, will bring glory to God in the day of visitation. Now, what they see, he's begging us to live a life that will show honor to God as we live among people that are non-Christians, unbelievers. We understand that. It says, which they're going to see, they're going to observe and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's two ways that commentaries, and they're kind of split down the middle, what they believe that last phrase means. And I'm going to close with this. One belief, one understanding is that glorify God on the day of His visitation. In the Old Testament, the day of His visitation meant that God was drawing near. And so they understood that this type of term, this type of translation would mean that they would glorify God on the day that He returns. But in the New Testament, it's talking more of that they would glorify God on the day of visitation, the day that mercy would visit them. That changes the outlook of this scripture. They should watch you in such a way that they observe you, and God is glorified in the fact that they are visited by mercy. They should watch us. We should live in such a way that they can't think of anything to say against us, or if they do, it's not true. And that what works God does in us, the good works He does through us, will bring Him glory either on that day when they bow before Him because they realize everything that you did was right, everything that you said was right about God, or next week when they realize because of watching you, they turn to God and His mercy visits them on that day. And He's glorified because the day that mercy visits them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the blessings You give us. Lord, show us what You have us to do. Lord, how do we take this passage? How do we apply it to our lives? How do we become more of what You want us to be, God? Lord, give us the strength because we can't do it without You. God, open our eyes to hurt where You hurt and to praise where You praise. God, help me see the lost as You do. In your name I pray. Amen.